chapter 2, verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And we studied the word took for a few moments and learned from the Greek the Strong's Concordance, which many of you have a copy of and can look this up for yourselves. That word took means to seize for help, injury, attainment, or any other purpose. Catch, lay hold upon, take. Like when Jesus immediately stretched forth his hand and caught Peter and said unto him, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" In other words, Jesus took hold of Peter to help him out of the water. And it's the very same word that's used in Hebrews 2:16. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." In other words, he took a hold of humanity to help them. Jesus took hold of Peter to help him out of the water. Another illustration of the use of the same word was in Mark 8, where he comes to Bethsaida. They bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. When he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Jesus took the blind man, took him aside, took him out of town to help him. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Jesus became a man. He became a son of Abraham, son of David, to help us, to help his people. He did not become an angel. Contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, Jesus did not become an angel. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Amen. He came in fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, "Not into seasons of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ." Therefore, Jesus is the son of Abraham. The New Testament opens with those words, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That does not mean Jesus was the son of David, who was the son of Abraham. It means that Jesus was the son of David by promise, and he was the son of Abraham by promise. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Praise the Lord. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Jesus was rejected by his own nation. Now, we have already learned that Jesus took human nature on him, but this verse is not talking about that. This verse is saying that he came to his own nation to help his own nation, to save his own nation. "And Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He didn't come to the other nations of the world. He came to Israel. Matthew 10, "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go ye not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus was a Jew. We're living in a day when people say, well, he might have been black, he might have been this, he might have been that. In fact, he might have been a sheep. You know, that's what they're trying to tell us today, and they're trying to make the Bible of neuter gender, I guess you'd call it. But the original promise of a blessing through the posterity of Abraham was continually narrowed down until it was fulfilled in Christ. Abraham had two sons. The promise was narrowed down to Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau, Jacob. The promise was narrowed down to Jacob and on down to the birth of the Messiah. "Wherefore," the next verse says, "in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Wherefore, in all things it behooved him. That word behooved is a very strong word. In our concordance, again, it's number 3784, and it means to owe, to be under obligation, ought, must, should, be bound. Now, you've heard me say recently that God did not owe the world anything. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I have taught in this church over and over, even vehemently, that God doesn't owe anybody anything, that God is not debtor to anybody. And here it seems like my doctrine is ruined. This verse says it behooved him to owe, to be under obligation. ought, must, should, be bound. All that doesn't ruin what I've been teaching at all. What I've been teaching has been absolute truth, unchangeable, unerring truth. Jesus did not come to die for sinners because he owed that to them. He did not owe anything to anybody. He never has. He never will. He is God. He is sovereign. Hallelujah. That's our God. Praise the Lord. Jesus was never under obligation to come to this world. He came willingly, but this is what it would cost him. And if he was going to become a merciful and faithful high priest, if he was going to become one who could identify with us and understand our weakness and needs, he had to become weak and in need. Jesus in need? Yes, for 33 and a half years, Jesus was in need. He was in need of water when he got thirsty. He was in need of sleep when he got tired. He was in need of rest when he became weary. He was in need of many, many things. Jesus voluntarily came. No one placed him under obligation to come. Jesus did not come because he had to. He came willingly. He did not come because he had a debt that he owed somebody that he must pay. No, that's not it. He came to pay a debt, but not a debt that he owed. He came to pay a debt that we owed. Amen. And he paid our debt. Praise God. Amen. He took upon himself, the Bible says in Philippians 2, the form of a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. He himself became obedient unto death. He was not forced into this. He did it willingly, voluntarily. Praise the Lord. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his disciples were ready to defend him and prevent him from being taken up the hill and crucified on a cross, he said, "Put up your sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" In other words, don't think that I can't call on my Father right now and immediately or presently he'll send me more than 12 legions of angels. I've always read that there are 6,000 angels in one legion, or in a Roman legion, and that would be 6 times 12, 72,000 angels. 72, and he says more than 12 legions of angels. Listen to it, Matthew 26:53. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But listen to Jesus' dedication, not his death. Listen to his expression of dedication. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? If I call all these angels, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled? And you know, I think of you and me sometimes and how we will pray for certain things to happen to relieve us. But are we praying this way? How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? If I don't do this, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? If I fail to do this, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? I would like to be dedicated to the fulfillment of the scripture. I don't mean in the sense that Jesus was, that there are prophecies concerning me and the whole world is depending on it. That would be terrible. That would be a real letdown to the world, because I've already failed God. Jesus never failed. Never once did he make a mistake. Never once did he have a cross word or an evil thought pass through his mind or come over his mouth. Never, never, never. He was absolutely, totally, completely perfect. That's our Savior. Don't you love him?
Amen.
I tell you, nobody like Jesus. But anyway, in the garden he said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And when God has asked us to do something, or even commanded us to do something, and we shirk our responsibilities, why don't we just kneel down and say, "How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled if I shirk my responsibility?" When the scripture says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." When the scripture says, "Return good for evil." Then, if I return evil for evil, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? See what I mean? Why don't we dedicate ourselves to the scriptures like Jesus, our example, dedicated himself to the scriptures? Jesus' sacrifice of himself was holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, voluntary. He did it willingly, voluntarily, for you and for me. A price must be paid as the penalty of sin. God knew that. A penalty must be paid. Or a price must be paid as the penalty for sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Sin, death was passed on to all men. By one man, the Bible says, sin, death entered into the world. By one man, Adam. And also by one man, because there was only one man qualified. And that man is Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Like I've said over and over, he's never said that over anybody else. Just Jesus, the only one. And we are, according to Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. I often thought of that verse, accepted in the Beloved. What does that mean? Well, then I remembered that the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we are accepted in the beloved Son of God. And that's the only way we can be accepted into the presence of God.
Praise the Lord.
And the blood speaks for us because the blood atones for sin. But a price must be paid as the penalty for sin, because the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You know, I thought this morning as Sister Eunice Vili was talking down there, she held up a book and she showed how we teach the kids in Sunday school that we are born sinners and we do bad things and we're bad by nature. And I just thought, oh boy, if the sociologists were here, if the welfare workers were here, boy, if they could just hear that kind of teaching, would they ever like to shut us down?
Amen. Right.
Because the humanists don't like this.
Right.
They don't like this kind of teaching when you say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when you teach children that they are sinners and that they have done wrong and that they need to repent and that they're born in sin, boy, they don't like that. They don't like that. And we dare not be sympathetic with them. We dare not be sympathetic with him. Well, then we are at odds with God. We are going against his word. This book is either right or it's wrong. And we know it's right. We know it's right. Of course, we have to do things wisely. You know, we can't be foolish. Amen. So, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus determined to pay that debt, not for himself, but for us. So when it says it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, it does not mean that, though the word behooved means to owe or to be under obligation, it does not mean that Jesus was under obligation to come. Who put him under obligation? Who did he owe anything to? Did he owe anything to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? No, he could have just wipe them out and start it over. But he had a better plan than starting over. He had a plan called the new birth. Born again. Born again. See, that was born of the flesh is flesh. That was just born of the spirit is spirit. And except you be born of the water and the spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so they can howl all they want to about how we raise our children and what we teach our children, but they're going to find out they're wrong and God is right.
Amen.
It isn't that we're right, God is right. It isn't that God is on our side, it's that we are on his side.
Right.
At least that's the way I look at it. Amen.
Lord.
Jesus determined to pay that debt, not for himself, but for you and for me. Because we were the sinners, not him. And so the Bible says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His choice to save us, here's the secret to this question. His choice to save us necessitated his becoming absolutely human. His choice to save us necessitated his becoming absolutely human. Now hear the text again. Wherefore in all things it behooved him. It behooved him. He put himself under that obligation. He put himself in that position. He became obedient unto death himself. He offered himself willingly, voluntarily. Praise the Lord. Now, he couldn't just come and pretend that he was a human being. And really, now, when I take off my Clark Kent garments, see the big S. No mere pretense of humanity would do it. He had to actually, literally become a man.
Praise the Lord.
You wonder how I know about Clark Kent? I don't even know if he's alive anymore, but when I was a small boy, I used to sneak those funny books, you know. We call them funny books, and then later they were called comic books. And we'd go up to Adam's drugstore, little kids sit there and read about Superman. Then we'd go out and get an old sheet or something, tie it around our necks, jump off of something, sprain our ankles. But Jesus, in order to save us, had to become totally, completely, absolutely, wholly human. That's what he took upon himself. That's what he put himself in obligation under, or under obligation to become like one of us. That was a choice, and then he followed through on it. It behooved him, oh, I love that, to be made like unto his brethren. Whether it's his Jewish brethren in this verse or all humanity, we know that though salvation is of the Jews and to the Jews, that it's then to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile or to the Greek. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. You notice it says all things, all things. You know, we oneness people sometimes forget that Jesus was human. We think of him as the mighty God feeding the thousands out of his hands. Bread and fish grew right in his hands. It just kept coming and coming and coming until 5,000 men besides women and children were healed. We think of this man walking on the water. We think of him just laying his hands on people. Blind eyes are open. Cripples walk and the dead come forth and alive again. We think of him in that way, and that's all true. But do we think of him as a... just a human being, flesh and blood. He didn't look any different than anybody else. Judas had to kiss him, that he would be identified in the garden, that they could find him. Like I said before, Judas didn't say, well, go to the garden, and when you see this giant out there, that's him. Or when you see the one with a halo over his head, that's him. Or you see the one with this peculiar clothing, that's him. Take him. No. He said, the one that I go out and kiss, that's him. Hold him fast. Hold him fast, because he's escaped before. You know, he walked through their midst, the Bible says. It wasn't his time to die, and he took his liberty. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. You'd look at Jesus, and he would have a body that appeared to be aging just like ours. After all, he was an infant in a manger.
Right.
And then he was this big, and then he was this big, and then he was 12 years old, then he was 33, right? So he grew, he aged, he became exactly like us. There was only one difference. He never once sinned. We have sinned. But honestly, the Bible teaches it so clearly. He became just like you and me. He stubbed his toe as a boy and he cried. And it swelled up. If he sprained his ankle, it swelled up and it hurt. And he had to hobble on crutches if they had them, just like we do. He got something in his eye and he had to take it and pull the lid over it, just like we do. And it irritated him. There was an irritation in his eye, if you know what I mean by irritation, okay? Just like with us. He got thirsty, just like we did. He didn't, well, I got to pretend that I'm thirsty now so people can think I became a man. No, no mere pretense of humanity would do. His choice to save us necessitated his becoming absolutely human. He was born, he grew, He was a teenager. He was a youngster. He was a young man. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And I'm going into that verse when we get to Hebrews 4. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him, he might be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." This is the only sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. He is merciful because he personally suffered pain and trials, and therefore he can sympathize with us. We have a sympathizing high priest. A sympathizing high priest. Suffering is part of human life. We all suffer. Unless there's something wrong in our bodies, we have all experienced pain. Physical pain. And we have probably all suffered emotional pain. We've all gone through trials, and we all need help. And Jesus is our helper. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I know a lot of people can't understand that, how Jesus could be tempted in all points like as we are. I mean, after all, you know, we have women, and he wasn't a woman. And we have different color skin people, and he was of one color. So on, so forth. But the Bible says he was in all points tempted like as we are. And I can hardly wait to get to chapter 4, so all of you that have never taken the Hebrews class before can see the illustration we give, where we can prove that Jesus was tempted more than any human being has ever been tempted. Amen. We can prove that through an illustration. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come boldly to the throne of grace. Praise the Lord. Merciful, 1655. And in Vine's word study, it says, "Not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate." In other words, when you cry, he is actively compassionate. He hears our cry. He's listening. Amen. The ears of the Lord are upon the righteous. You know, he hears their cries. Amen. He doesn't just say, like sometimes is the best that we can do, "I feel so sorry for you." You know, I've heard people even joke about it. "I feel so sorry for you, but I can't reach you." Jesus felt sorry for us and reached us. That's the difference in his arm and ours. "Not simply possessed of pity, but actively compassionate." You know, "I'm so sorry for you. I'm so sorry that you have to go through all that." No, Jesus has been through it before us. So he is actively compassionate. He hears our cry, and he comes to help us. Amen. And he actually helps us. He really does. David said in Psalm 3:3, "He is the lifter up of mine head." Do you ever go around with a drooping head? Sure we have. We all have. We wonder, what in the world is wrong with me? What's happening? Well, usually when our heads droop, usually when we go around sagging and humped over, spiritually speaking, you know, and long face and so on, we have not eaten well. Amen. You know, physically speaking, I got to be nourished. So do you. And after a while, you get venerated, you know, listless, weak. You'd rather lay down than stand up. Spiritually speaking, we can neglect the table of God,
amen,
the banquet table. We can neglect our food. And if you do get spiritually weak, tired, exhausted, your head's hanging down, take a meal. Start reading and absorbing the Word of God, assimilating the Word of God. Let it become part of you. But Jesus actually helps us. He is the lifter up of our heads. Just turn to Psalm 18. Read something really exciting. I don't know what you have a vision of when you read this, but I'll try to explain a little bit of how I feel when I read Psalm 18, 1 through 17. He is the lifter up of our head. He is our helper. He actually sympathizes with us. He actually helps us. He is actively compassionate. Psalm 18. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. There's a preacher named Hightower. He's a black man. And he's going to come preach for us when he gets in this area. He's coming to Brother Snow's. How many heard him preach over there? Yes, okay. You had a bad speaker system over there, but he's going to be here. And the horn of my salvation in my high tower, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. Prevent means precede. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. You see, he's active. You know, the Lord is active. He just gets up and he says, hey, that's my child calling for help. Who is troubling my child? The earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. Here he comes to your rescue. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens. Can't you see him just walking across the heavens? Big dips in the heavens when he takes a step. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hail, stones, and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice. Here's his voice. Hail, stones, and coals of fire. You want to hear from God? Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. We can't fight this battle without help. We would lose. We could amass a great army called the Christian army and go to war against the humanists, against the world, and we would lose. Nothing to it. There would be thousands of them to every one of us, if not millions of them to every one of us. We would be destroyed overnight. They were too strong for us. You know what? I said it the other night. You know what God had against Israel when Hosea was prophesying? That they trusted in their own strength. They trusted in themselves. They built fences, it says, high fences around their cities. And they didn't trust in God. And God says, I'm just going to leap over your fences and burn down your cities. I'm going to burn down your palaces because you trusted in yourself. You trusted in your own strength instead of trusting in me. God wants us to trust in him. You know, I'm going to ramble here for just a minute. But you know, we get worried in this generation, and we are fed such humanistic philosophies that we're not even aware of them. Oh, you gotta have retirement account. You gotta have this. You gotta have that. You can't live without it. You know, what will you do? Well, listen, we are God's children. I'm not saying cancel your insurance. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying refuse your retirement plan. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying this. Learn not to trust in uncertain riches.
Amen.
Don't trust in it. You could be crippled tomorrow and come under another government plan. You wouldn't even need your retirement. You know, don't worry. That's what Jesus said. Don't worry. Trust in me. God has a better plan than we do, and I have said this, people that don't tithe think they have a better plan than God has. But God has the best plan of all. Just be faithful to Him, according to His word, and He'll see you through. I stand on this scripture, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't bite your fingernails down to the cuticles. Don't worry so much. Seek God. Put Him first. He will take care of you. He has put Himself. He's not under obligation. He has put Himself under obligation.
Amen.
See what I mean? There's a good illustration of the proper use of that word. Behold. He has put Himself under obligation to us when we have faith in His word. Praise the Lord. Just like the plan of salvation. Is God obligated to save people? Here's a man out at sea. Oh, the ship he's in sinks. He can't swim. The ocean is vast. He can't see shore in any of the four directions. So, he's going to drown. But there's another ship. God's ship. Unsinkable. And he's invited aboard. That ship offers absolute salvation. Blessed assurance if he gets aboard. But you got to get on board. You're not safe until you get on board. Then, when you're on board, then the Lord is obligated. You know what I mean? It's his ship. You know, he's obligated to take care of his children. He's not obligated to anybody that won't come on board. You got to come on board. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so on. Okay? So, when we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He has put Himself under obligation to keep His promise. I'd rather trust in Him than any bank, any stock, any bond, any institution, any retirement plan, be it so big. God can wipe out cities. Well, you say it, when the July 15, 1980 windstorm came through here, you know, trees, I mean, monstrous trees right across the street were just falling over. Trees all over the city. Thousands of trees went down. Big trees.
Yeah.
And we were in the building here on that Tuesday night. And I didn't even know it was raining or blowing up. This building is so solid, no tornado could take this building away. Yeah, I'm safe. But you know what? Maybe a 120 mile an hour wind wouldn't blow, or couldn't, or didn't blow this building over. But you ever hear of earthquakes? What if the earth just divided under us here? Oh, about 60 feet. This little 40 foot wide building would go. God can destroy it. The insurance companies, all the policies, and one insurance company even went broke over here. Forgot the name of it, that's immaterial. Nothing is sure in this world.
Amen. Right.
Praise the Lord.
Right.
Oh boy. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He actually helps us. Praise the Lord. He is faithful because he endured to the end without faltering. Jesus endured to the end without faltering. He is a faithful high priest. At age 12, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. You know, Jesus could have become the president of one of their universities, couldn't he? He was sharper than them all. They were astonished at him at age 12. Think of what he knew by age 30. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Remember in Luke chapter 4 and also Matthew 4 where the devil said to Jesus, worship me and all shall be thine. He was tempted of the devil, but he is a faithful high priest because he endured to the end without faltering. They came and they wanted to make him their king, remember? After feeding the 5,000, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He endured to the end without faltering, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The prospect of the cross, with all of its accompanying pain and suffering, did not deter him from his goal. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter didn't have a devil. He wasn't demon-possessed. I don't think he was demon-possessed or oppressed or depressed or anything else. He's just a human being. And when I read that verse, I see in there how that I could be used of the devil. How that you could be used of the devil. How any one of us could be used of the devil. And I've given illustrations about that. You can be used of the devil when some sinner is sitting next to you and the word of God is being preached and they're holding on to the pew in front of them, shaking and trembling. And then you carelessly walk in front of them or let one of your children disturb them and the conviction is gone. Or you walk in front of them to get out because your dinner is ready or something like that. You know, you can be used of the devil. Right. You can be used of the devil by keeping somebody from going to the altar that wants to go to the altar. Hey, why don't we go out and play? Or why don't we go out and do this? When they're sitting there under conviction and they're going to make a very important decision in their life, we can be used of the devil.
Right.
Peter was used of the devil. Get behind me, Satan. Anyway, that's one of the applications I give that verse. But anyway, Jesus did not listen to Peter. No, he didn't. Just get behind me. I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to Calvary. I'm going to Calvary. I'm committed to the Scripture. He's a faithful high priest. In Gethsemane again, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Jesus was unswerving in the performance of his task. Unswerving. He wouldn't turn to the left, turn to the right. He went straight on. Even when it meant suffering and death, he proved himself to be faithful to the purpose for which he came. Faithful. And you know what the final word we will hear if we make it to heaven is? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Jesus is looking for faithfulness. Not just the beginning, but "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee crown of life." So Jesus fully qualifies as a merciful and faithful high priest. We can trust him. Let's stand.